Good morning, church. I don't know how these kids do it. Can you imagine being that age and doing that? I'd have died. Just died. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 43 and 44 today. Just by way of announcement, before we pray, Diane Berry, she and her husband Dwayne attend First Service. Many of you know her, but her mother passed away yesterday. She'd had a protracted battle with cancer and passed away peacefully. So we just need to be praying for that family. Most of the family are not believers. Diane is a believer, and she has a witness there. And am I still doing the funeral?
Yes.
Okay. So we can be praying for that. So we would appreciate it. So you and I need to talk, actually. So let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day and the worship of it. And Father, this day belongs to you in every corner of it. We need leave no stone unturned, no place dark, no place without your glory. Father, claim every piece of us. That we do not sit here in the distracted, sinful attitude, but in that which glorifies you. Father, that we do not speak to one another in a way which does not glorify you, but only that which edifies. And Father, as we contemplate who you are and your task accomplished on our behalf, Father, help us to return that which is due and rightful to you, the praise and the honor and all the glory. And Father, we do pray for this family and the loss of a mom. And we just ask, Lord, that you would bring a healing, but also bring a message. That which is hopeful, that which saves, and that which ultimately brings relief. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, as we recall, we left Joseph last week in emotional distress, weeping over the issue of his brothers, and his brothers, of course, leaving and returning home, and then to find that the money was still in the bag, and assigning that God had, in fact, done this thing to them. They, of course, recognized immediately as they encountered this trial with their brother that this was the result of past sin. And Joseph, of course, is testing his brothers. And as we pick up this week, we sort of pick up in the middle of what's happening. That is, that Joseph has concocted a deception, but it's a deception in order to test his brothers, to understand what kind of men they now are, what kind of change has been brought about. And folks, many people may question that. You may wonder, well, okay, is it okay that Joseph deceives his brothers? Or should he not just deal with them forthrightly? Well, we have to understand something. First of all, Joseph has been given prophetic dreams, but you'll notice here he doesn't have all the answers. I think very often there's sort of a misconception about the prophetic office or that position as believers in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, of being in a position where if they've been given revelation in this area, they have all the answers. This person knows everything. And it's just simply not the case. Joseph does not have any special revelation from God about how to deal with the circumstance, and he is just doing the best he can. So I would not recommend this as a way of dealing with things. I would not concoct deceptions. I always just simply recommend to people, just deal with people forthrightly. Tell them the absolute truth. But I will make this caveat. If you ever have a family member sell you into slavery and then you encounter them 20 years later, it's okay maybe to deceive them. But really, I want you to understand the plan. Now, this is really interesting, but back in 1918, November exactly, World War I ended. I remember Dot Morrison, who used to attend here before she passed away, she remembered the Armistice Day parade that erupted in Landisburg the day that World War I ended. And I remember sitting there across from her and thinking, wow. She said, yeah, I walked up to the square and I watched it. I was 3 years old. And I, man, a lot of history, you know. But when World War I ended in 1918, it was really just the armistice, but the war wasn't over. The war didn't actually end until June of 1919. That was when the Treaty of Versailles was signed. And really why it took that long was everybody was trying to figure out, what do we do with Germany? And specifically, what do we do with Germany's stuff? Remember, Germany were the aggressors. And the question is, what do you do? Well, their high seas fleet, 74 warships, what do you do with them? Do you send them back to Germany for them to potentially start another war? Or do you sell them? Do you junk them? What do you do? Well, for the 7 months that they were waiting around for this decision to get made, the British fleet ordered that fleet to the off the coast of Scotland to a place called Scapa Flow, which is a big natural harbor. And all these ships were just sitting there, 74 of them, all just sitting there, fully armed, sitting there with all of their soldiers on them, wondering what to do, while the leaders of countries made plans. Some people had Italy and France wanted to divide the ships up. They wanted some of those ships. They didn't have much of a navy, so they wanted them. And then there was Germany, which really kind of wanted their ships back because it's not like the country of Germany ended. And then there was the British Navy, which, you know, had a number of concerns but could use some of that stuff too. And there were all of this vying back and forth about what to do with all this stuff. And then in June of 1919, Treaty of Versailles was signed. And the admiral of the German fleet got the word. He realized that he was going to have to hand over his entire navy to a foreign country. He just couldn't deal with it. So about 10 a.m. in the morning when they got the news, they started blowing holes in the sides of the ships and sinking them right there in the middle of the harbor. Boom, boom, boom. All of them going down. So, you know, of course, everybody scrambled. 9 soldiers died in the altercation. And, of course, the British Navy was able to drive some of the ships up on shore so they wouldn't sink. But the vast majority of that navy went down right there in the harbor of Scapa Flow, which, you know, the British are all sitting there thinking, great, we have an entire navy sunk in our harbor now. Super. Well, what was interesting was that British High Command, one of the admirals later wrote a letter to another. And he said this was the biggest blessing in the world because now nobody had to fight over what was going to happen to them. They were all gone. The best thing that could have happened. But I started thinking about that. I was reading that story recently. All the plans that everybody had. You know those plans that you have that you can almost taste sometimes? You go, man, I'd love to. Oh, if we could just manage to do that. Don't you know Italy, the Italians and the French were sitting there going, oh, Britain's had the biggest navy for 100, 200 years. They are the best at this. Wouldn't it be great if we got a little competition? Wouldn't that be awesome? They could almost taste it. Good, solid German engineering. Man, this would be super. And then, of course, the Brits sitting there thinking, maybe we could get our hands on some of these. That would be good. I'm sure the U.S. Navy wasn't looking at it too bad either. Maybe we could get a shot at this. And then there were some people thinking, well, we could sell this stuff. This would help pay off Germany's debt. By the way, the reparations for Germany's debt from World War I, the money they had to pay for starting that war, sort of damages, that was paid off in 2010, the last payment. Isn't that interesting? Pretty recent, huh? But I started thinking about all these plans. Everybody's got plans. But you know what? None of that actually matters. The only thing that really matters is what actually happens. Have you ever noticed that? All this stuff. And I am amazed how often I get plans. Oh, man, this would be great if this happened. And then it doesn't happen. And there's always this regret or disappointment where you go, ah, woulda, coulda, shoulda. Ah. But actually, all that doesn't matter. It's kind of wasted energy. What actually does matter is what actually happens. And folks, it really hit me that that's what's going on here. And I want you to pick it up with me. We are in Genesis 42. I'm going to step back a little bit. And we're going to look at verse 29. Remember, the brothers are on their way home. They found money in one of the sacks. They've just said, "What is it that God's done to us?" They recognize the whole thing's falling in on them. Verse 29. When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to him, to them, saying, "A man, the Lord of the land, spoke harshly with us, took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We're honest men, we're not spies, we're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is with our father today in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the Lord of the land, said, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with us, take the grain for the famine of your household, but bring your youngest brother to me, that I may know that you are not spies, but honest men. I will give your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Now it came about, when they were emptying their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were dismayed. And their father Jacob said, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' And then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'You may put my two sons to death, but I do not bring them back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you.' But Jacob said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm should befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow.'" And of course, we know what happens. They eat up this grain, and we have no idea how long it took. They were probably supplementing their diet with it. It's not that the land of Canaan is without sustenance of any kind. But some period of time passes with Simeon in jail, and you realize this is a hard situation. Jacob loves his kids. In fact, the older he got, it seems that the more he centered in on his family, which happens to a lot of us. And Jacob here still remembers the loss, the pain, the stinging loss of Joseph being gone. And now, of course, Simeon is on the hook down in Egypt, and the only way to get him back is to risk Benjamin. Now, I got to tell you, this kind of cracks me up every time, because, you know, later it would have been revealed to Simeon what happened. But Jacob makes a decision. Well, Simeon's in jail, but I'm not going to risk Benjamin to get him out. You know, like, if you're Simeon, you guys left me to rot in jail? You're just Simeon. I mean, that's the end of the day. That's it. I have this joke with my mom all the time, how my brother Mike's her favorite child. How, you know, she would do this, and many of you may do that. It's a good Mother's Day thing to do, I think. I remember once I was talking to Jane Schaefer, a wonderful lady in the church, and I was always sort of joking around with her, and she has two sons. And I said, well, tell me, Jane, which one of your sons did you love more? You know, and she sat back, she started to cry, actually. She said, well, I know I preferred Kent because he had an issue. I know I treated him better. So I've rubbed it into Nate ever since. I'm telling you, I'm not a good person. I'm just not. But there he is, sitting in jail. What do you do? What do you do? Well, we all know what happens. Eventually, they do run out of food. Eventually, they do undergo a hardship, and Jacob has to make a decision, a painful decision, to risk his youngest child, to risk the second child of his favorite wife. What does he do? And so he sends them. And you notice the attitude of the brothers. No matter what happens, we have to bring Benjamin back. No matter if it costs everything, we must bring him back. He's the brainchild, the trust. And so we pick up in chapter 43, verse 16. When Joseph saw his brother Benjamin with them, he said to his house steward, "Bring the man to the house, slay an animal, make ready for the men to dine with me at noon." So the man did just as Joseph said, and brought the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It's because of the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we were being brought in, that he may seek an occasion against us to fall upon us and take us for slaves with our donkeys. By the way, you'll notice a couple of references here to donkeys. There's actually a pretty good case out there that the word Hebrew, many people ask the question, well, all right, they're Jews, they're the children of Abraham, all that. Where did this term Hebrew come in? Well, there's a good case out there that the word Hebrew is an offshoot of a word that means donkey traders, that these are guys with donkeys. And you'll see a couple of references here to donkeys. Well, that may be why, that the Hebrews were trading in donkeys and using donkeys as pack animals. People differed. You could actually sort of spot people based on the types of animals they used. Some used camels and some used donkeys, some with horses, these kinds of things. The Hebrews are donkey people. So they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house. And he said, "Oh, my Lord, we indeed come down the first to buy food. And it came about when we came to the lodging place that we opened our sack, and behold, each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full. So we've brought it back in our hand. And we've also brought down other money in our hand to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks." And he said, "Be at ease, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has been giving you a treasure in your sacks, and I had your money." Then he brought Simeon out of them, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house and gave them water and washed their feet and gave their donkeys fodder. So they prepared to be present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard they were to eat a meal there. So here's the setup. Joseph's going to be home from work at noon. These guys are brought in, and you can see that Joseph has constructed a plan. The plan is, first of all, to put them on their guard. It's also to put them at their ease. Joseph knows what's going to happen. His steward is instructed. Everything's arranged to put these guys at ease, especially now that Benjamin's there. And the question is, what then happens? Well, we pick up again. Verse 26, "When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him to present what was in their hand and bowed to the ground before him. And they asked him about their welfare, and is your father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed down in homage. And as he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, may God be gracious to you, my son. And Joseph hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered the chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face, came out, and he controlled himself and said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat bread with Hebrews, for it's loathsome to the Egyptians." Well, I want you to notice something. And there have been a number of cases made as to why this detail is placed in there, but you got to realize the scene, and it really does a good job of setting up. Joseph here would probably have a formal dining hall, being a person of international fame, being a person who's entertaining. As a result of that, he has a table set up for foreigners, because Egyptians do not eat with people from foreign countries. That was a loathsome thing in the culture. We actually have a couple of references to that when a foreign king would come, he would sit at an opposite table. Even if there was a friend relationship, even if there was an understanding of communion and business and everything else, they would still be separated. And that's what's happening here. The Hebrews are sitting at a table, these Egyptians are at another table, and noticeably, Joseph is by himself. Now, isn't that interesting? Joseph, the savior of Egypt, still couldn't sit at a table with Egyptians to eat. Well, I'm sure his brothers thought, well, this guy's such a big man, he eats by himself. He's such a high figure. Probably not. The Egyptians who are there know that Joseph is not an Egyptian. So Joseph is at a separate table. And there's this free-flowing conversation going back and forth, and food going from table to table, but not communion at the table. An interesting insight, and a lot of reasons why this may be included. But it's interesting. And then in chapter 44, verse 1, "Then he commanded his house steward, saying, 'Fill the man's sack with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money back into the mouth of the sack. Put my silver cup in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain.' And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, and they on their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this one from which my Lord drinks and which he intended for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them, and he spoke these words, and they said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. We will also be my Lord's slaves.' And so he said, 'Now let it be according to your words. With he who is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' And they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man was loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. Now, when Judah came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and he fell to the ground before him. And Joseph said to him, 'Why is the deed you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?' So Judah said, 'What can we say, my lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go in peace to your father.' Then Judah approached him and said, 'Oh, my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asks his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And when he said to me, 'My lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age.' Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left to his mother, and his father loves him. Then he said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But he said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for he shall leave his father. His father would die.'" And so we see Joseph's plan come to fruition. Because, folks, Joseph has set this thing up. And it is. It's a test of his brothers. We all recognize the test. He set up a scenario where he frames Benjamin for a fake crime. And notice, he throws something on top of it. And I've always thought this was kind of humorous. Joseph here, of course, is ascribing to himself, for his brother's benefit, magical powers. That's ultimately the way Joseph would have been known in Egypt, as not only vizier, but one with an insight as to what the methodology and the plans of the gods are. So there's this concoction of a magic cup. It's just Joseph's cup. But the idea is, this is the cup that Joseph uses for divination when he's trying to find out. Well, that's not true. Obviously not true in the story. But there's the ascribing of it. So that not only does Joseph become a powerful man politically, but now he's viewed as sort of this magic man. And the brothers are dutifully awed and impressed with this guy. What do we do? Well, then Joseph sets up the scheme. Put the cup in Benjamin's bag. When you find them, search his donkey well, and you will find this cup. When you find this cup, then you bring them all back here, and we're going to go through this mock trial. Now remember, Reuben had stepped up in front of his father and said, "Dad, please, let us take him with us. No matter what happens, we're going to watch out for him. we will bring him back. And now at the moment of the crime, Judah also steps up and he says, please, 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 my Lord, you are powerful even unto Pharaoh. Please, if Benjamin doesn't come home, his father will die. This is all because of our sin. And we see this first confession to Joseph. It's because of our sin. God's found it out. God knows that we've sinned. Please, let him go home. Now, I want you to realize this is the fruition of not just recent plans, but remember 20 years before, those brothers had plans. You know what? Our lives would be better if we could just get rid of Joseph. And so they concoct a plan to get rid of him. And then, notice that traitors come along and they concoct a plan to get rid of him and to make money off the affair. And now, 20 years later, they're recognizing the situation they're in is because of that plan. Way back then, who would have guessed? I've been making this point on Wednesday night, but I'll make it today as well. You know what? I've told this before, but it's true. You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequence. Everybody knows that, right? You can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequence. In the flood age, mankind chose its sin, but they never dreamed of the consequence of the flood. Joseph's brothers, 20 years before, chose their sin, but they never dreamed of the consequences. Never dreamed of it. All of these unintended consequences, all of these things that pop up. Man, have you ever been on the receiving end of that? When you made plans and then you got your plans and then there were these unintended consequences? Or when you dreamed up plans and it didn't happen and there were these unintended consequences? Or these things that you dreaded happening? Man, this is real life. It really is. And Joseph is sitting there with his own plans. How do I figure out if my brothers are worth saving? That's really the question in his mind. Because he realized that he couldn't let them go. He had to do something. God had put them together and brought to his mind the dreams he had had concerning them. And he recognized, okay, I'm not done. What do I do now? And he constructed a plan. And yes, it is based on a deception. And yes, that is not recommended. But you know what? It actually doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happened. Because the only thing that does matter is what actually happens. And what actually happens is Joseph and his brothers come face to face with one another. And let's read that. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." Can you imagine this scene? I got to tell you. Joseph standing there in his garb of an Egyptian with all of those servants around. He is the master and commander of the world. He really is. He's the chief driving figure and force of the economy of Egypt. He is a man who is in control. He's the boss, and everybody knows it. And Joseph is standing there in the middle of this charade with his brothers, and he can't keep up the deception anymore. Notice, he'd cried twice before, had to excuse himself just to go weep. He's struggling with this. He can't deal with the reality of what he's dealing with. And now he can't do it anymore. Everybody get out except these guys. Everybody. His personal bodyguard, his soldiers, his friends, his assistants, his valet, everybody out of the room. Joseph can't keep it up anymore, and he cries out, "Get out!" So that there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians outside heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard about it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer, for they were dismayed at his presence. Don't you know they couldn't answer? This is the kind of stuff that people make up in stories, but it's a true story. I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. If you were Judah, what would you be thinking? I bet you couldn't actually repeat that word in this room. I bet you. Holy cow. We are in trouble. But notice, verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. You better believe they did. Whatever he said, they were going to do. And he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years. There's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of his household and ruler over all Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen." Now, folks, this is perhaps one of the most dramatic parts of Scripture outside of the crucifixion of Christ. But what makes it dramatic is not that there's this thing that's revealed that was hidden. What makes it dramatic is Joseph's attitude. Because Joseph says, "Don't be grieved and dismayed at yourselves, because it's not you who sent me here, it's God." Is that the way you view what other people have done to you? I want you to think back, the things that people have done to you. And I could probably come up with stories. The things my father has done. The ways I've been betrayed or mistreated through the years. Do you have Joseph's perspective on those things? For most of us, we don't. Because I don't want you to realize something. What oftentimes bothers us most about our lives are the things that we dreamed of or the things that we deserve that did not come to fruition. In this world, I should have had a father who loved me and cared for me the way a father should. I did not get that. I didn't. As a result of that, I can be disappointed. I can be bitter. I could still be angry about it. I could. In fact, many people would say, and so I should. My dad was a bad guy. He deserves whatever I give to him in return for that. And there were plans that I had that did not come to fruition. Some of those did not come to fruition because of the actions of other people or because of the inactions of other people. How do you view those things? Well, Joseph views it this way. God had a plan. All it cost me was my childhood, my 20s, my entire family, and every future dream I had, and it had to be replaced by something else. Do you realize that's what he's saying? You remember being 17, right? Especially those of you who are 17. You have plans. I mean, you really do. You dream of things. There are things that you wish to do. Joseph was 17 once. He remembers. He had plans. He had things that he wished to do. And all of that got snatched away from him and replaced by something else. And Joseph's perspective on it is God had a different plan. And I started thinking about World War I again. Everybody had plans. And you know what's interesting? Everybody's plans compete with one another. But the only thing that actually matters is what actually happens. Joseph did something that human beings find incredibly difficult to do. He adjusted himself to reality. You ever find that a difficult thing to do? Well, here's what I mean by it. People whose dreams, plans, expectations do not match up with reality, they come head to head with reality. And when they do, they have to deal with the reality, but their heart is still attached to their dreams. And folks, they get bitter, they get angry, they get miserable over the disparity between those two things. Joseph adjusts to reality. And he gives up everything that was attached to what he wanted in exchange for what God had for him. That's why this passage matters. So let me ask you a question. How are you dealing with the reality of what your life is? Because, folks, it's real. You may have had plans, but this is reality. How are you dealing with it? And I can give you a hint. If you are dealing with it properly, your attitude towards other people is filled with forgiveness, and there is a recognition of God's sovereign hand in everything. And so we find ourselves immediately in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that? Do you? Let's hear God's people. Amen. Right. So if you believe that, folks, I want you to realize that the reality that you are in right now is something that God's brought about. Do you recognize that? As your body begins to fail, as you begin to age, as the plans you made did not come to fruition, as you deal with difficult people in your life, a difficult job, a difficult marriage, do you realize God has orchestrated His reality and it is up to you to adjust to it? But Doran, these things were done to me. These people did this to me. Yes, absolutely, but God had a plan. You sold me into slavery, but God had it for you to do. Are they responsible for their sin? Of course they are. But Joseph does not attach their sin to some sort of thing out of God's control. Completely places it where it is. In essence, what he says is, guys, none of that matters because God's done something with it. And He always will. For those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things really do work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's the way it works. And for many of us, the challenge in our lives is deciding, really deciding that we believe that. So when you lose your home, you lose your job, you lose your health, you lose your marriage, there's an ability to adjust to that reality and say, I may not understand it, I may not see where this goes, I may not see what fruit comes out of it, but God has made this happen. He's allowed for this person's sin to affect me this way. He's allowed for this person's decision to affect me this way. He's allowed for this to be my reality. So I must believe that He has something in it. So it's up to me to respond in forgiveness. It's up to me to respond in acceptance. It's up to me to respond in a way that is godly and glorifying to God, even when I don't get it. And that's the truth. But it's also incredibly practical. Because, folks, you can stomp and scream and put your fist through a drywall wall all you want. But you know what? It's not going to change your reality. I had a brother who I wish had learned that lesson before we had to replace the drywall. And I've seen people angry, so mad they could spit nails, at the things they wanted that did not come to be, at the things they desired that God did not let them have, at the stuff they deserved but did not receive. And all that does is it engenders bitterness, anger, a lack of forgiveness, and most importantly, a lack of perspective. Perspective. Joseph stands in the face of a 20-year odyssey of absolute misery for a great deal of it. And he says, "Ah, God had a plan. I had plans never to go home. I had plans to step quietly into the background and let my family alone. I had plans, and his brothers had plans. We're going to sell our brother, and then they had plans. We're going to forget our brother. We're never going to talk about it again. We're just going to move on." And God slams them together in reality. And Joseph makes the transition before anybody else does, because he's the guy who walked with God. Oh, God's working here. So what's my responsibility? To give. Christian, here's really the sum total of this lesson. I want you to learn it, and I want you to learn it well. For those of us who walk with God, when we encounter injustice, deception of others, manipulation, and wrongdoing, God is always calling us to a place where we react righteously to it. In forgiveness, in acceptance, in adjusting ourselves to His reality that He's created, and understanding that He's in charge the whole time. I think that's a great lesson. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask, as difficult a thing as it may be, to give up what we think we should have. And Father, we ask, we humbly ask and simply ask that You give us the ability to make that transition. For there are people in our past that we must forgive. There are things that we've been through that drive bitterness into our hearts. There are things that we simply hang on to because we don't understand that You've allowed it. And Father, we even think back to those families who lost on 9/11 years and years ago, and on some measure of closure for them this week. But ultimately, Lord, what matters is what You've allowed to happen. And Father, You call us in the middle of that to live in acceptance, to live in freedom, to live in forgiveness, and to extend grace to all those who have wronged us. And Father, help us to adjust to that reality, because it's the only way forward, and to walk with You at the same time. In Your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion,